The following message was recorded at Geneva Presbyterian Church in Canton, Michigan, on Sunday, December 4, 2011, at the 8:30 service. The scripture lesson was Revelation 12, verses 1 through 5 and 13 through 17. The sermon was delivered by Pastor Brian Smith, and the title of the message was Living in a War Zone.
Periodically, I've had the joy since moving to Michigan to join some guys and doing some salmon fishing over Lake Michigan. It's fun to hook a fish like that and to spend some time reeling it in. I've caught a fish, you know, that might be this big in some of these experiences. So I was pretty impressed to read yesterday about a guy named Jeremy Wade, who's the host of a TV show called River Monsters. He hauled in this fish somewhere in an Argentine river. It's a 280-pound stingray. And it seems sort of interesting to me that a person would go looking for a fish like that. I want to share that after this picture was taken, the stingray was released unharmed back into the river. I think it qualifies as a river monster in my book. And yet we'll find in our next scripture reading a monster that puts that one to shame. It's not a monster that dwells in a river, but a monster, we will hear, can actually create rivers. Listen now for God's word to you as I share a portion on this Advent season from John's Revelation. Listen now for God's word to you. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from the mouth of the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then he went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Well, Consumer Reports just released a poll this past week that kind of captured what most Americans find to be stressors this time of year. About 2/3 of folks say that they don't look forward to long lines and lots of people in the stores. The fear of gaining weight and going in debt tied for number 2. And somewhere down that list, pressure to be nice during the holiday season that many folks found to be rather stressful. They said that poll would indicate that about 35 million Americans who find being nice to be more than they can handle during this month of December. Well, back when John wrote his Revelation, folks didn't have to worry about these holiday stressors. There weren't long lines in stores because Christmas hadn't become the cultural extravaganza that it is today. That was a much later work in Christian culture. Back in John's day, Christmas probably was not that big of a deal. But there was another stressor that was causing great anxiety, bringing forth fear and even death to many of those first century Christians. Scholars think that John wrote the Revelation probably about 70 years after Christ's resurrection. And in that time in history, there was a man named Domitian, who was the Roman emperor, who began to insist that the emperor was a deity. And so there began to move in Roman culture an enforcement of emperor worship. And so when this new group called Christians began to proclaim Christ as Lord, it evoked the ire of the Roman government, and many Christians were either arrested, persecuted. And in fact, we find about this time the growing number of Christian martyrs being killed. So John, who overseeing many parts of the church, is concerned that these Christians are facing persecution and wants to provide them a sense of support, a sense of theological rationale for what is going on. So he writes this very complex, symbolic thing that we call the Revelation. He's trying to help them not deal with the Christmas stress, but with the stress of living faithfully as people of faith in a culture that does not support that. So here in chapter 12, John focuses attention on this thing that we call the incarnation, the birth of Christ. And as you saw, if you compare John's version to the ones we find in Matthew and Luke, we find no shepherds, no angels singing. We don't find any magi following a star in the east to come to Bethlehem. There's no mention of all those things that we typically associate with the birth of Christ. In John's story, there really are just three main figures. The first is this woman, clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars in her head. She was pregnant. Referring here not directly to Mary, but to the people of God that God formed first when he called Abraham to a place of obedience. If you read through the Old Testament, you don't get a sense of God's people being clothed with the sun, with the moon under their feet. You see more of a ragtag bunch of folks who fail over and over again. But what John is saying is that through the call of God, this ragtag bunch of folks called by God actually have been given a splendor and a glory that is God-given. And we're told that this woman is pregnant. She's about to give birth. It's a pregnancy that shows that God's people have carried within them this hope, this longing for a Messiah to arrive. And so in the grand scheme of things, at the right time, God's people gave birth to the promised one that we call Christ. The second figure, it's hard to forget, is this enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail, we're told, swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to earth. A little later, John describes the serpent this way. He says, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. So through John's imagery, we find out that this dragon is a pretty powerful figure. You know, earthly folks back then would have thought the emperor was powerful. But John is saying, no, way, way more powerful than the emperor is this force that's working now through the Roman government to help try to destroy the people of God. And finally, there's this baby, we're told, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. So over and over again, what John does in his revelation is he says, what you are going through is a reflection of this cosmic battle between the force of light in Christ and the force of darkness launched by this serpent. And the struggle is something far greater than Jeremy Wade faced on that river in Argentina. He spent about 4 hours pulling in that stingray. What John is saying is that this battle that we face, the struggle that we face as people of faith, is an ongoing battle in our lives. And John's trying to help us to understand that the battle is expected and the battle will be won. So he tells us here that the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, that he might devour her child the moment it was born. Again, if you think about our Christmas season, Hallmark tends to borrow, I think, from Matthew and Luke in the printing of its cards. I showed here on Wednesday night some of the cards that you can find on Google. If you just Google Christmas Christian images. So we have some nice scenes, right, of Mary and Joseph, the baby with a halo. There's scenes that show child sometimes, a baby that's always kind of happy. There's scenes that help to create a sense of sentimentality, that help to create a feeling of warm fuzzies within us. Now, how many of you have received a Christmas card, though, that looks like that? I've never seen one in any store that I've walked through that shows this 10-headed dragon with 7 horns and crowns on all of his heads. This river-spewing dragon that's standing there waiting to devour the child. You know, you read Matthew and Luke, and you kind of get those warm fuzzies. You read Revelation's version of the incarnation, it gives you more of the heebie-jeebies. But maybe, just maybe, John's version is the most helpful for us. Because, you know, we do tend to lay upon the whole Christmas story these layers of sentimentality. An old story we've heard over and over again. An unwed couple being surprised by the birth of this child, and how God showed his love for the world in this birth. But John is saying there's something going on behind the scenes, above the scenes, that shows that there's a true battle taking place. That John gives us an unvarnished depiction of the incarnation as really being the launching, the invasion of a battle force that God is seeking to use to help reclaim his world. So as I read the story over and over again, it was this line that captured my attention. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth that he might devour her child. Especially that sense about the dragon wanting to devour the child. And it occurred to me, you know, you don't need to read Revelation to see that reality being played out. It seems to me that every year, by some point in October, we see the rousing of a rather large monster that I'm going to call the cultural celebration of Christmas. It's quite a monstrosity if you think about it. Somewhere about Halloween, or now even sooner, we find the first indications that the monster has begun to be aroused. Decorations go up in trees. We start hearing Christmas music. The drumbeat starts to be beaten about us focusing on the fact that Christmas is just a little over 2 months away. We better start getting with it, right? We better start thinking about all those gifts we have to buy, all those folks that we need to please. We start finding our calendars getting filled with more and more events, celebrations and events. We find the pace of our lives accelerating. We find the pressure beginning to descend. And no wonder we find folks like Consumer Reports saying that a lot of people are just trying to get through the season without gaining too much weight and not going into too much debt. When I talked about this on Wednesday night, many folks say their hope come January is just to make it through. And folks often talk about feeling tired, burned out. And it seems to me that what happens in this monstrosity of a celebration that our culture has created is that so often we lose focus on what the whole thing is about, right? How much of that really is about Christ at all? I mean, what is Black Friday and Cyber Monday and going into debt and eating too much food, what does that have to do with Christ at all? I'm wondering if part of what happens every year is that this monstrosity that we call the Christmas season begins to devour any remnant of being Christ-focused. I mean, it's hard to really be worshipful when you're feeling stressed. It's hard to hear that still small voice when you're harried. the Christ who calls us to a life of devotion and simplicity, I'm wondering if he were to look at what we call Christmas, the reality of Christ, would actually bring any joy to his heart. See, the season itself can devour any remnant, any expression, any thought, really, of Christ as we rush from one store to the other, from one event to the next, trying somehow to make it through this Christmas season. A deeper level, it's not just that being busy can cause us to lose sight of Christ. I'm wondering if this monstrosity actually helps to embed more deeply into our world, into our lives, into our values, things that really are in direct opposition to what Christ spent his life trying to teach us and to guide us toward. That same insight came from folks who wrote a book called The Advent Conspiracy. It's a book that's trying to encourage folks to really put up some resistance to this monster that we have created in our culture. And in that book, they write these words. They say, consumer greed and devotion is a snarling monster with razor-sharp teeth. It devours not only those from whom it takes, but also those who eagerly receive it. Does that description sound similar to what John mentions in Revelation chapter 12? The snarling monster who wants to devour, to take in, anybody who would seek to stand in its way. Maybe, just maybe, that the monster that John describes is at work through this deeply prevalent consumeristic greed and devotion that seems to reach its high holy days during this Christmas season. I find it sadly ironic that all this consumption and buying and hyper-busyness takes place in a time that we set aside to celebrate the birth of Jesus, who spent most of his life warning us against a life that was focused on doing just those things. And how often did Christ say, you cannot find your true wealth in worldly possessions? And yet, what do we do at Christmas time? How often did he say, you know, you're not going to really be fed by food and drink, but by me? And so often we indulge in more than we can possibly take in a healthy way. So Christ spent his life trying to direct us not to find value in possessions, things we buy, not to put our trust in money or credit cards, but to put our trust deeply in him. It seems to me that the monster, the dragon, has been pretty effective in trying to devour the teachings, the perspective, even the spirit of Christ in what we now call the Christmas season. And as these authors note, that this consumption can actually destroy lives. They'll just make us tired or rack up charges on our credit card. It actually destroys people. I find it always amazing, you know, on Black Friday, you see these stories of folks who will pepper spray other folks to get their hands on the best TV at Best Buy. Folks who will shove and push and try to make sure they get their hands on those possessions. We really want to be able to get our hands on these products at the best possible price. And so we get up early, you know, to take our place in line to try to save money on those things that make Christmas what it's meant to be, according to our culture. And yet so often we find that those TVs and those shirts and those sweaters are being made in cultures. They're trying to respond to our desire for things. And many of those workers are paid wages that are brutally low. That many workers, we find, are children. And that many conditions are deplorable. And yet these conditions help to fuel what? The consumption that we have to have all these things, have more than we possibly could ever use. And while it helps to destroy folks who are pressed into providing those goods at wages that are really not sustainable, the reality is that our own consumption also helps to destroy us from the inside out. In that same book, The Advent Conspiracy, we find a missionary writing these words. He says, the underdeveloped societies suffer from one set of diseases, tuberculosis, malnutrition, pneumonia, parasites, typhoid, cholera, typhus, etc. Affluent America has virtually invented a whole new set of diseases, obesity, arteriosclerosis, heart disease, stroke, drug addiction, alcoholism. In saving ourselves, we have nearly lost ourselves. I think what he's saying is that this consumer greed, this devotion to consumption, helps to do what? To devour Christ's image within us. And it presents us with a whole host of physical and spiritual diseases. As we try to find fulfillment in what we own, what we buy, we discover that we're never satisfied. That 42-inch flat screen really didn't make us any happier, at least not in the long run. The newer car, the bigger house, the latest phone or iPad, whatever it might be, that there's always going to be a later version that will then want to have that one, and beyond that after that. And so we're always living with this sense of dissatisfaction. And what destroys one's peace, one's sense of being God dwelling within, more than a sense of always wanting more, always being dissatisfied. It devours, you see, that the gift of peace that God wants to offer us through Christ. That dissatisfaction might drive the economy to new heights, but really it destroys inwardly the sense of being alive and grateful to our great God. The irony is that so often the more we consume, the more empty and frustrated we become. And John is saying to us, all of this is not by accident. It's by design. That a battle is going on to eliminate Christ from human life, from our culture, from our world. And the battle, John says, is still going on. At the end of the passage, John writes these words, then the dragon went off to make war against those who obey God's commandments and hold the testimony of Jesus. He's talking about us. The battle still goes on. We live in this in-between time between Christ's life, death, and resurrection and Christ's return. And so we pray as God's people, come, Lord Jesus. And we watch and we worship and we pray. We work for justice. We stand for equality. We practice mercy and forgiveness. We do all this in the larger context that there is a battle going on that seeks to devour the reality of Christ. Now, the struggle for us is a bit different than it was in John's day. We don't have an emperor demanding us to worship. In America, you still can worship God freely and not be thrown into prison. We don't find martyrs happening on American soil. Now, the forces that we face are more spiritual in nature, but the call to be faithful remains. And it's so easy in this time to lose sight of Christ, to be led into impulses, perspectives that really aren't about Christ at all, but about something aside from Christ, in direct conflict with Christ. As we gather here every Sunday to remember that we are Christ's people, that we live for a different purpose, to keep our eyes and our hearts focused upon Him, to know that He is the one that gives true satisfaction. So John says that the dragon's attempts failed, that the child was saved, was taken to heaven. And that same child then sends us his Holy Spirit to feed us. You know, I find it so ironic that the dragon sought to devour Christ. Then later on in his ministry, the same child who became a man said, I want you to feed upon me. Christ could not be destroyed, but Christ does offer himself to those who come in the right perspective. To say, take me within you. I am the bread of life. I will nourish you and sustain you in this life that I've called you to live. So we gather here in this battle time around this table in a world that seeks to devour Christ. We come here to feed upon Him, to be nourished by His grace, to know that He offers us what our hearts and our minds truly need. May we find today the grace and the mercy of Christ, who offers us the great gift of all, the gift of Christ. May we today be sustained and nourished by that gift offered to us through Christ our Lord.
We hope that you enjoyed this message. If you have questions or would like to know more about Geneva Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at genevachurch.org or call the church office at 734-459-0013.